Our scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The wedding guests cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old cloak, for the patch pulls away from the cloak, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. Otherwise the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Send your word, O Lord, like the rain falling down upon the earth. Send your word, O Lord, like the rain falling down upon the earth.
You may be seated. I wonder just how many questions Jesus fielded during his life on earth. I mean, seriously, this passage starts with Jesus being questioned by John's disciples. And in the 13 verses before this in the chapter of Matthew, chapter 9, he is asked questions by the scribes and the Pharisees. We know that his own disciples had a lot of questions for him as well, but here are someone else's disciples asking him a question. And it's a rather accusatory question. Jesus was kind of used to these. We get the idea that those around him who asked him questions were trying to trick him. They were opposing him. They disagreed with what he was doing. But is this really what John's disciples are doing? I don't know that it is. As it turns out, asking questions of rabbis, as Jesus would have been seen by those who were around him, asking questions of rabbis was part of the way that rabbis operated. It was how they taught. Rabbis asked questions of their students, and they expected their students to ask questions back. So here we are, though, and John's disciples come up to him and they ask Jesus, "Why do the Pharisees fast? Why do we fast, but your disciples don't?" What gives, in other words? Now, it did seem a little strange that Jesus and his disciples were not known to fast. We see in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus himself, after his baptism, had gone out into the wilderness and had fasted for 40 days. Jesus had taught not that fasting was not to be done, but that when it was done, that it should be sincere. It should not be done as a big show. But here, a little bit into his ministry, it is clear that Jesus and his disciples have dropped fasting from their way of life and that people around them have noticed. And his answer to John's disciples is pretty simple. His time with his disciples is not a time for fasting. It's a time for celebrating. The groom is at the wedding right now. Right now we celebrate, we feast. We don't fast. Now this makes sense to us when we hear it, right? If we were with Jesus the way that those disciples were with Jesus, we would be celebrating. And food is a way of celebrating. Fasting is not. I say it each week when we share communion together here in this service. We ask for the Holy Spirit to be present in the bread and the wine, to make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes in his final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Jesus' time with these disciples was a foretaste of that heavenly banquet. And no one was going to cut off the buffet. No one was going to stop the flowing of the food and the drink. So this far into Jesus' response to John's disciples, we're good. It makes sense. And then Jesus says all this stuff about patching old clothes with new material and about putting new wine into old wineskins, which makes even less sense to those of us here today. What exactly is he trying to say? Well, I'm going to be honest with you. One way that these little mini parables have been translated over the years or understood is that in these, Christianity is the new. Judaism is the old. And the new is better. Jesus is here. He has saved us. Fasting is a thing of the past. Celebration is the name of the game. Old cloaks, old wineskins, don't bother. New cloth is stronger. New wine is better. To mix the old and the new just leaves both in tatters. You spill your new wine and you burst your old wineskins. Who wants any of that? But that's kind of a self-serving Christian way of translating or deciphering or understanding this scripture that doesn't really go with the rest of what Jesus taught. Jesus clearly says here, when the groom is gone, the wedding guests will fast again. And look at what Jesus says at the very end of today's passage. You don't put new wine into old wineskins. You put new wine into new wineskins, and that way both are preserved. The new wine and the old wineskins. I recently read a book. It's entitled Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus, and it explores all of the customs and the beliefs and the traditions of the Jewish culture of Jesus's day. And the idea is that when you read this book, you're better able to understand Jesus the way that his disciples did, the way that those who saw Jesus during his ministry understood him. And in this book, authors Ann Spangler and Lois Tverberg explain that Jesus was, as I said earlier, very much seen as a rabbi. And they explain the ways that Jesus was like other rabbis and the way Jesus was different. He was like other rabbis in the way that he taught. We talked about how asking questions and encouraging questions from disciples, that was a way rabbis taught. He was like rabbis in that he told parables. Jesus did not make up the parable. That was a way rabbis taught. He was like other rabbis in that what he was doing as he traveled around was he was interpreting the Torah, what we know as those first five books of the Old Testament. He was helping them understand the scriptures. But the difference was, Jesus could explain the scriptures in ways that other rabbis could not possibly have done because they were not God. The rabbis lacked the authority to say what God really, really meant. So what they did is they tended to just tighten down the minimums. Give the people some minimum requirements so that hopefully they would get closer to God, closer to holiness. For instance, since rabbis could not fully know really what God meant when he instructed the people to keep the Sabbath, they would lay out some minimum guidelines for their followers. They would provide boundaries. This is what you don't do on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus took the opposite approach. Jesus focused on maximums. He understood what the true intentions of the law were, and his goal was to teach his followers how to do God's will. That is what it means in part when we say that Jesus fulfilled the law. Yes, he was the answer, the promise that we see in these prophecies, but part of fulfilling the law means to properly interpret the law for the people, to help them understand the law. Now, it's easier, I think, to understand this idea of maximums and minimums in interpretation of the law with an example or two. Hillel was a rabbi who was very well known in the period of time just prior to Jesus' time. And he was asked one time to explain the Torah briefly. just give us a sentence. And he said, "Whatever is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow man. The rest is commentary. Go and learn it." Okay, so that sounds pretty good, right? Well, Jesus is asked a similar question in his ministry. He takes Hillel's answer, though, and he kind of flips it around when he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with your mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments," Jesus says, "hang all of the law and the prophets." What Hillel says is, whatever is hateful to you, don't do that to other people. He focuses on a minimum. I'm not saying that's easy to do, but that's a minimum. And Jesus focuses on a maximum. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is the true heart of the law. Now, maybe this is still kind of hard to see, because I know that these two things sound rather similar, but let's look at a couple other examples that I found in the book. When there's a snowstorm, hard to imagine, I know, here in August, but when there is a snowstorm, Hillel might advise that you should shovel your sidewalk so that no one will slip and fall. Jesus would say, shovel your sidewalk and then shovel your neighbor's. When you are in a bind financially, Hillel might advise you, do not steal. Jesus would advise you to look around and see where there are others who are in worse shape than you are and see what you can do to help. When someone is annoying you, Hillel might advise you not to talk bad about them. Jesus would advise us to say something kind to them. Jesus did not in any way come to do away with the law. Jesus came to make the heart of the law something that his followers understood better. Jesus wanted all of his followers to walk closer with God because they were concerned with maximums, not minimums. As much as we might like to interpret scriptures like the one we look at today as saying that the new is preferable to the old, as saying that the grace trumps the law, that is not what Jesus is teaching here, and that is not what he teaches in other places when we read about him in the Gospels. Jesus is saying that the old and the new are to be preserved in the ways that we live this side of his life and his ministry and his resurrection. As Richard's hymn says, law and prophets, love and service come together in God's plan. Spengler and Tverberg in their book put it this way: Jesus is not handing out a tougher set of rules. He is not raising the bar, trying to make our life miserable. He is trying to redirect our aim in life. He is saying, don't live by the minimum. Don't say it's fine to lust as long as I don't commit adultery. Don't say it's fine to be mad as long as I don't kill anyone. To be a part of the redemptive kingdom of God, don't ask how little you can do. Ask how much you can do. The challenge for us is to resist that temptation to sit back and rely on the grace of God and the salvation that is given through Jesus Christ, and to instead ask what it is that we can do to please our God in heaven. How can we love God more passionately? How can we love our neighbors more completely? This, I believe, is the heart of how we today, on this side of the cross, as we wait for our groom to return, this is how we continue to celebrate as if he was right beside us. by loving God and loving others. This is how, even though we are in those in-between days when fasting is again an appropriate discipline and when the law is now carved on our hearts, not just on stone tablets, this is how we live an eternal life here on earth, by loving God wholly and by loving others fully. So, let us go this week in the name of Jesus, our bridegroom, in the power of the Spirit, our counselor, with the creative breath of God, our Father, in our lungs, celebrating the joy of salvation by spreading his love wherever we go and opening the banquet to all that we meet. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful for the grace that you have extended to us, but we need to recognize that the law was not absent of grace. We need to recognize that what Jesus did was try to show us the heart of that law and inscribe it on our hearts. That we would not need a list of do's and don'ts, but we would simply need to know that what we need to do is to love you and to love our neighbor. Lord, send your Spirit into us that we would be powerful, powerful carriers of that love wherever we go this week. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.